Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verses 29 through maybe the end of the chapter this morning. I doubt we'll get that far, but we'll see how it goes. Luke 21, verses 29 through 38. Today, continuing our look at the Gospel of Luke. And in this passage, you may have noticed, verse 32 there, we have actually one of the most disputed passages in the Gospels, most certainly, perhaps in the entire Bible. Definitely within the Olivet Discourse, this is one of the more controversial passages. What does the text mean when it says specifically, this generation will not pass away until all things take place? Well, like most every other place in the Bible, it depends on the context of the passage. And here, we're not going to get too far into the weeds of possible meanings of that passage. If we did, we would take away from one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Jesus says in Luke 21, 33, indicating that God's word is eternal. And that's the title of our message this morning. God's word is eternal. His word is sure. His word will come to pass. And that should bring great comfort to us as we go about our daily lives and the struggles in our lives, the trials and temptations that we have, all of these various difficulties that we have in our lives. We should always keep in the forefront of our minds that God's word is eternal. Jesus himself said it, my word will not pass away. It will come to completion. And that should give us confidence to face the world that we live in. So in God's eternal word, this morning we're going to have a parable in verses 29 through 31. And then we have the passing in verses 32 and 33, the perception in verses 34 through 35, and then finally the perseverance in verses 36 through 38. And what we come to, if we can remember, way back to Luke 11 and 12. You can go back and read it this week or whenever you get an opportunity. But in Luke 11, chapter 11 and chapter 12, we see Jesus telling his disciples very similar things. Way back in the beginning, really, of his public ministry, or towards the beginning, anyway, of his public ministry, he was assuring them of his provision for them and those sorts of things. And that, if you'll remember back to Luke 11, he was telling his disciples specifically those things in light of the fact that the Pharisees had just rejected what he said. And you remember this Olivet Discourse is given in light of the fact that the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people by and large, have rejected him as their Messiah. So this entire Olivet Discourse, this entire discourse that we're reading in Luke 21 is given in that context, given in the context of the fact that Israel has rejected him as their Messiah. Therefore, these things are going to take place that he describes. And we can be assured with utmost confidence that they are going to take place. Verse 33 again, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We can take this to the bank. You can take the Olivet Discourse to the bank and rest assured with 100% confidence that what Jesus is saying here is going to take place. And hopefully, as we've already seen, that these things haven't taken past in the place, they are yet to take place in the future. God's word is eternal. And where we are now in this discourse, I went back and read verse 25 through 28 because we're to the point where Jesus, as we've seen in Matthew 24 also, has laid out all of these events that are going to take place in what we call the tribulation period, or this final 7 years of Israel's history as laid out in Daniel 9. There's so many details that we have gone into in this discussion of the Olivet Discourse that it's impossible to review at all. But essentially, Jesus has laid out all of these events that are going to take place, culminating in verses 25 through 28, the time, the specific day when he promises that he will come back to the earth. And it says that he's going to come in great power and great glory, and that in other places in the Bible, he assures us that when he comes back to the earth, he's going to rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem as king over the entire world. And so that sets the context, if you will, for verses 29, moving forward, when he tells the disciples this parable. Verse 29 of Luke 21, he says, "Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." Of course, we've seen this before. Most of the times that we come to a parable in the Gospel of Luke, we've tried to emphasize this fact, but parables, by and large, parables take something from what we understand, or what Jesus's hearers certainly understood, various aspects of life that they understand. Many of them are agricultural, because Israel, the entire world at that time, was an agricultural society. That's why Jesus gives them examples like trees and wheat and barley and these kinds of things. Fishing, another example from real life that Jesus uses that his hearers will understand, this thing about fishing, this thing about trees, grain, so that they can understand something from the spiritual world that we can't see. We can't perceive these things going on in heaven, things going on with God and us and how he interacts with us. We can't see those things. So Jesus uses examples from real life of things we can understand to explain things that we can't see, things from the spiritual world. And usually, not always, usually they are trying to portray one main point. One main concept is trying to be given through the use of a parable. And parables don't always, they're not normally, also not normally allegories where every single thing in the parable represents something else. Like the Wizard of Oz is a great example of an allegory where the lion represents something, the scarecrow represents something, the Tin Woodman represents something. Everything in the story represents something else. That's not necessarily the case in most parables. They are simply just a teaching technique to get the hearers to understand something from the spiritual world, something that they already understand. And there is, so in a parable, it's not necessarily a puzzle that you need to put all the pieces together and figure out what the big picture is. You just simply need to find out what the main point of the parable is. And just to get it out there up front, Jesus is the point of this parable is just like when you see the trees start to bud, you will know that when these things that he has just described begin to take place, you know the kingdom is near, just the same way that you know that summer is near when trees start to bud. We're experiencing that right now, of course. The leaves start to come out onto the trees. Here in Michigan, most of the trees are in full bloom pretty much with their leaves now, and we know that summer is right around the corner. It's the same way pretty much everywhere. That's what Jesus is trying to explain to the hearers here. Notice that he says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees," it says in Luke 21 and verse 29. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." That is a good indication to us here in the Gospel of Luke that the fig tree is not some sort of allegorical representation, that the fig tree isn't representing Israel and the leaves are this and summer is that. None of that. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." Now, the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 24 and verse 32, he just says the fig tree. But even there, even in Matthew 24 and 32, where he says, "Behold the fig tree," and doesn't add in all the other trees, I'm going to hold to the position that the fig tree, even in Matthew, does not represent the nation of Israel here. It doesn't represent anything. It is a teaching point. Look at the tree. Look at the trees around us. Look at the fig tree. When its leaves start to come out, summer is near. The spiritual world, the world that Jesus is saying here, the world that I am describing to you, this future time, when these things start to take place that I have just described to you, wars, rumors of wars, an Antichrist coming, setting up the abomination of desolation, the people being in great fear, including verses 25 through 28, when the sun, moon, and stars start to fall from the sky, when they see the Son of Man coming, when these things are happening, know that the kingdom is near. Now, in the Old Testament, there are occasions when fig trees represent the nation of Israel, and that's where we can get into problems. That in some other places, fig trees actually do represent the nation of Israel. But just by simply looking at the context, the pages on the word here, we see Jesus is just using the tree as an example, as a teaching point here. We understand botany and things about trees, some of us more than others, but everybody understands that the leaves come out on the trees, summer is new. Near. The same is true concerning Christ's coming. But the point is, know that the kingdom is near. The New American Standard Bible says there in verse 31, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." Well, that word for recognize is actually the Greek term that is better translated, "know that the kingdom of God is near." Not just something that you can perceive, but know that it's going to take place. It's absolutely sure that it's going to take place. And notice again that he says, when you see these things. Matthew actually says, when you see all these things beginning to take place. Know that the kingdom is near. So what does that tell us? That tells us that we've already seen that these events that Jesus is describing are known as the tribulation. So according to the scriptures, there's going to be a tribulation, and then the kingdom is going to come. Jeremiah chapter 30 makes that very clear for us. Jeremiah 30 verses 1 through 11 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying," so that there's some of the words of the Lord that are going to be eternal, that are going to take place. It says, "The word from the Lord," or Yahweh, "saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, for I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. Remember back in Luke 21 and verse 24, where it talks about when Jesus was describing the fall of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70, and he finished that verse by saying they will be the Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's exactly what Jeremiah is describing in verse 8, that he's going to break off that bondage from the Gentiles over the Israelite people. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 30 says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, and I will raise whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. There's a good answer for where America is in the Bible. That seems to be a question that comes about all the time. Jeremiah 30 and 11, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. The world isn't going to end well for America. Tribulation period, the scriptures point out. Tribulation and then the kingdom, Daniel 9, 24 and 27, we've spent a lot of time there recently, indicates tribulation period, then the kingdom. Tribulation, then God will finally fully deal with sin. That's what the introductory verses of that passage there, 24 and 25, indicate. All of those things that are going to take place, God is going to do those things through the tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 20 describe tribulation. Then chapter 19, Jesus comes again, sets up the kingdom in chapter 20. It says six times in chapter 20 that kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years. That's where we get the idea of the millennium. It says it six times there, 1,000 years. Tribulation period is going to come, then the kingdom. That's what Jesus just described here in the Olivet Discourse for us. Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21 describes it in great detail. Tribulation, then the kingdom. Not only that, but the second coming must take place. Then the kingdom will come. We read that in verses 27 and 28 of Luke 21 in our scripture reading this morning. He is going to come in great power and great glory, verse 27. But when these things take place, verse 28, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's an allusion to the kingdom, Israel being saved, the nation of Israel being saved, going into the kingdom. The time of your redemption is drawing near. The little book of Zephaniah makes that very clear, that there is going to be the second coming is going to happen, and then the kingdom is going to come. Chapters 1 and 2 of the little book of Zephaniah describe the second coming in great detail, the the massive destruction that is going to accompany that when the Messiah comes again. And then chapter 3 in verse 14 says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." That's Jesus Christ. We know his name today. "You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9 describe this also in great detail. The Messiah coming to the earth, that's known as the second coming, then the kingdom period beginning. That's what Jesus is describing here for us. All of these things are going to take place. When you see all of these things taking place, all of these tribulation events, when you see me coming to the earth, then you should know that the kingdom of God is near. That's how we know that the kingdom is near, when all of these things are beginning to take place. And this is a result of the fact that Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Remember back in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was near. Jesus was coming to them. He was coming as their Messiah. If they would accept him, the kingdom would come. That's what it means in those early verses when it says the kingdom of God is near. Jesus says that the kingdom is in your midst at one point in Luke when he's talking to the Pharisees, because he is the embodiment of the kingdom. If they would just simply trust in him, believe in him, the kingdom would come to them. Well, here Jesus is telling the people the results of him being rejected as the Messiah now, and this was all part of God's plan. He knew exactly what was going to happen, but now he is saying, when you start to see these things happening, giving them more information, then you will know that the kingdom is near. Now, most people in Christianity today, under the banner of Christendom, hold to some, at least some part of the kingdom is here and now on the earth. And that ranges from either full-blown, yes, this is the kingdom, we are living in the kingdom, and or to a less extreme position of there's some manifestation of the kingdom as described in the Old Testament on the earth today. This later version is kind of a, I don't know that it's necessarily dangerous. A lot of actual dispensationalists hold to this sort of position. J. Dwight Pentecost calls it the mystery form of the kingdom. And I don't think that's exactly a right characterization of what's happening on the earth today. Other folks who try to fit under the banner of dispensationalism, known as progressive dispensationalists hold that there is a form of the kingdom now on the earth. It's already here, but it's not yet in complete fulfillment. So you'll hear that phraseology, already, not yet. I believe that to be an error also. Jesus Christ himself is here telling us when to expect the kingdom, when to know that the kingdom is near, to know it with our minds, that we know that it's near, that it's about to take place when we see these things happening. And these things are not happening today. The Old Testament is very explicit in describing a kingdom, describing the kingdom and what it's going to be like on the earth during that time. And those conditions are not in place in any way, shape, or form, as we will see later. And Jesus Christ certainly is not ruling and reigning over this earth. The Apostle Paul, who wrote about between 20 and 30 years after the time that Jesus went to heaven, said that this world is Satan's world. Satan is in charge of this world, not Jesus Christ. One of the main features of the kingdom is Jesus Christ himself ruling and reigning over this earth. It is most certainly not Jesus Christ's world at this point. The kingdom is a time of great prosperity. It is a time of peace. It's a time of bounty. It's a time like every politician who's ever run for office describes. Oh, if you just elect me, we're going to have peace, prosperity. There's going to be great bounty. Essentially, they're describing kingdom conditions, and it works because everybody wants peace and prosperity and all of these things. But it's really never going to happen until Jesus Christ himself comes and rules and reigns over this earth. These conditions aren't happening today in any form, in any way. So Jesus is just giving this parable, using the fig tree as an example to show to the people, when you see these things, these tribulation events begin to take place, I would say even including his second coming, then you know that the kingdom is near. And then we have this trouble spot for some. Luke 21 and verse 32 in the passing, we call it here. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Now, just if we just take that verse kind of out of context, the way that I just read it, we could come to some conclusions that, oh boy, well then that means that there's one of two things is a possibility. Jesus made a mistake, and some theologians actually believe that when he said this, he was just mistaken. He thought that the kingdom was going to immediately come, and it didn't come, and so Jesus was wrong. Others will take this to mean that this generation, all these things will take place within this generation. So in the lifetime of the people hearing him talk, all of these things took place. And lo and behold, we're living in the kingdom now. That's where these ideas come from. But it's actually a difficult passage to nail down and to understand exactly what it's saying. So let's try to figure out just exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Well, of course, the controversy revolves around this word that we translate as generation or this generation in our English Bibles. And it's based off the Greek word genea. And lexicons describe it as having one of three possible definitions. BDAG is a lexicon. That's basically a lexicon is just a word that defines foreign words for us, foreign words from the Bible, Greek, Hebrew words. The BDAG deals in the Greek. And the number one definition, actually, that they give for this word genea is those exhibiting common characteristics, a race or a kind. And the example that they give for that, using that definition or that definition, is Luke 16:8, where it says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's this word genea. But the second definition is those born within a given period of time, or it can also be used to refer to just a period of time. We see that in various places in the Bible. So the trick is to determine which one of these definitions is actually the correct one for our verse here, Luke 21:32, and then to figure out what exactly it means, what exactly that word "this" means. So it can get a little bit complex at various times. So a full preterist, like we have described, the preterists are those people who think that the Bible, the prophecy in the Bible is completely fulfilled. Everything has happened that is prophesied in the Bible, including the second coming. That would be a full preterist. There aren't very many of those in the world today. But in their translation or their interpretation of this verse, they're actually consistent. When Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." They take that to mean wooden literalism there, that when Jesus says this generation, he means the generation that he is talking to, everything is going to take place before then. And that includes the book of Revelation. As we've seen, we've gone to the book of Revelation over and over in our discussion of the Olivet Discourse, because so many things that are described in the Olivet Discourse are given more attention in the book of Revelation. So everything in the book of Revelation has taken place. It had to, according to the preterist, because of Luke 31:32. But now, in order to do that, as hopefully we've seen by our study of these events in Revelation and even what Jesus describes in Matthew 24 and here in Luke 21, you have to wildly spiritualize the events that Jesus is describing in order to say that they've already taken place. Like verse 27 of Luke 21, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Well, they spiritualize that and say that, well, Jesus came in the clouds of the smoke and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and you just didn't see him because he was hidden by the clouds of smoke. That is a great example of spiritualizing the text. Clearly, that is not what Jesus is describing at all in verse 27. And in addition to that, AD 70, that judgment that did take place in the past, that concerned one nation and one nation only, the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people were affected by that. What Jesus has described here affects the entire world, not just the nation of Israel. When he says that this generation will not pass away, he's using the strongest possible negation in the Greek language. It's this phrase, oume. It's a double negative. Strongest possible way to say that this generation will not in any way possible at all pass away. This is going to take place. And we are going to see that he will use this phrase again when he talks about his words not passing away. But notice again that all these things are going to take place before this generation passes away. Everything that he has just discussed, including the second coming, is going to take place before this generation, whichever generation he is describing, or perhaps whichever race he is describing, they will not pass away. Strongest possible way to say it, until all things take place. So that basically leaves us with four possible meanings for what Jesus is saying. There's at least four possibilities that people describe, even though you only see the number three there on the screen. The first possibility is actually has two possibilities within the first one. That's how I came up with four. But the first possible meaning is that when Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away," he meant the ones who he was talking to. And again, this is the idea of preterism. Even partial preterists who think most things took place, they would still probably lean towards this generation, meaning the generation of Jesus Christ, those who heard him speak. And most preterists today, at any rate, would exclude the second coming from those events that need to take place for some reason, because the text clearly says all these things. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Well, the second coming is a thing that is to take place, so clearly it would fit within the term all. Another possible explanation for this term, this generation, that actually is a little bit more possible, is a lot more possible actually, is that when Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place, by all things take place, he means the idea of all things beginning to take place. And this is actually the viewpoint of Thomas Constable, who has a wonderful commentary that's available online, and he's dispensational in his viewpoint, and he takes the position that when Jesus says this, he is using kind of a Semitic expression or a Hebrew expression, because after all, Jesus is Jewish. Jesus was a Hebrew person with a Hebrew mind, and we've seen some of the examples that Jesus used that were Hebraic expressions, if you will. And so Constable says that when he is saying this, he means all things beginning to take place, and that would be a Semitic viewpoint. So I would say that view is possible, because Semites, in their thinking, view a part as the whole. They kind of take it as it's the same meaning. If you're talking about part of something, you're talking about all of something. Like the first two rows, if I reference the first two rows here in the church, that's emblematic of speaking of the entire church. We understand this to be the 3 days and three nights that Jesus spent in the grave. That's a Semitic viewpoint, that Jesus didn't spend 72 hours in the grave, three complete days and three complete nights in the grave. We can deduce that from various things. If he died on Friday, in the afternoon, most likely, probably around 3 o'clock, he died. He was put into a grave sometime before sunset on Friday, and he rose again on Sunday. Well, in some respects, he wasn't in the grave anywhere close to 72 hours, but he was parts of 3 days, part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. So the Semitic viewpoint would be this, of similar to that, the 3 days Jesus spent in the grave. When you begin to see these things take place, you start to see part of them, then you're beginning to see the whole. And Constable would say that Jesus just described the destruction of Jerusalem back in verses 20 through 24. This generation of people did see the destruction of Jerusalem, at least some of them. Many of them would have seen the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, they saw the beginning of these things take place. And so he is saying that counts as all of these things to take place. A little bit tenuous, I would say. It's possible, but I wouldn't agree with that one. Now, our number two here, or actually the third possibility for us that I'm going to describe, is that when Jesus says this generation will not pass away, it would be a better translation to say this nation will not pass away. And there's some evidence to back this up. For one piece of evidence, and if you have a New American Standard Bible, there's a little footnote next to the word generation. It has a little number one there, and you can go over on the side or wherever your footnotes are and see that that this word generation can actually be translated as race. So there's one piece of evidence that Jesus was actually saying, truly I say to you, this race will not pass away until all things take place. And this view actually has some positive things to it. This view has some validity, first of all, because that statement is true of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will not pass away until all of these things take place. That's an absolute fact. Jeremiah, I think it's 31. I'm not going to take the time to look it up right now, but Jeremiah 31 talks about the stars in the sky, the sun, the moon. If you can take those away, then you can take away the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. Dr. Andy Woods, oftentimes, every time this comes up, he often makes the statement that the nations that surround Israel should stop pointing all of their weapons and rockets at the nation of Israel and should start shooting them at the sun, moon, and stars, because they're not going to be able to destroy the nation of Israel. That is a fact. Genesis chapter 17 also gives us some evidence, particularly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the Septuagint. Gives us some evidence that could further back up this idea that generation there actually means race or nation, referencing the Israelite people. Genesis 17:6, God talking to Abraham, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, throughout their generations. And then he goes on to describe the covenant of circumcision. This is something that throughout the generations of the descendants of Israel, they were to circumcise their male children. Generations there, clearly a reference to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus chapter 12 uses the same word, generations, to describe the people who should observe the Passover. Throughout the generations of the nation of Israel, they are to observe the Passover. Psalm 78 in verse 5 says, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the Israelite people here being commanded to teach their children, their future generations, to obey God, to follow his law, follow his rules, his way of life. Clearly a reference to the nation of Israel. They're to teach their children so that they teach their children, and on, a continual line of faithfulness for the nation of Israel. So that is certainly a possible explanation for this verse. Luke 21 and verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation, or this nation, this race of people will not pass away until all things take place. However, I think actually a better explanation that takes the term, the way that it's presented, the grammar of this verse is very interesting. Literally, when it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation," it literally says, "Truly I say to you, the generation, this will not pass away until all things take place." So when we see that use of the grammar, or that way of describing this, or using this word genea or generation, it points to a specific group of people. It points to a specific generation. Now, there can be various ways to define how long a generation is and all of that. That's not really that important in this discussion. But nevertheless, when it is used with that Greek construction, with a definite article, the, and then generation, and then the word this, it's pointing to a specific group of people, not the way that it's necessarily used when it describes a race of people or a nation of people. The grammar is a little bit different. So when Jesus is saying this generation, he's talking about a specific group of people. So now the question becomes, what does he mean by this? Does he mean this generation that is hearing him, or a different specific generation of people? And most dispensationalists today, anyway, would say that when he says this generation, what he is describing is the generation of people who are beginning to see these things take place, or the specific things taking place that Jesus has described, particularly in Matthew 24, these events of the tribulation, really. So the cutoff would be, there's definitely a distinction within Luke 21 between verse 24 and 25. There's absolutely a start of a new topic of discussion there in verse 25. Jesus ends verse 24 with saying Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the end of the time of the ends of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then in verse 25, he begins to describe when the times of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled, and that's going to take place when he comes again. So therefore, in verse 32, he is talking about the people who begin to see these events take place that directly lead up to the second coming. That's tribulation events, like we described in from Matthew 24. In the book of Revelation, when you start to see the Antichrist make a covenant with the nation of Israel that's involving the entire world in some kind of way, you see the Antichrist beginning to conquer nations without firing a shot, like we read about in Revelation 6. You start to see these outright wars. You start to see earthquakes of proportions that we've never seen before affecting the entire world. Plagues going throughout the world, killing a third of the population, a quarter of the population, all of these horrendous events that have never taken place. When you start to see those events take place, know that the kingdom is near. And know that this generation, the generation of people that starts to see those things take place, isn't going to end before these events come to a conclusion. So I would hold to that third option there, that when Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all things take place, he means the generation that begin, that the tribulation generation, essentially, the generation of people that are going to be alive in the tribulation. They're going to start to see these events take place. The Bible describes them as taking place very rapidly. It says in Revelation that the Antichrist time is going to be very short, 3.5 years essentially. The events are going to take place very rapidly. This generation is going to see it all take place, and then the end is going to come. And then Jesus gives this tremendous statement in verse 33. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He has already described heaven and earth passing away, actually. When he talks about the sun, moon, and stars, in verse 25, he talks about the heaven. That's essentially the heavens and the earth passing away, the heavens passing away at any rate. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 describe the sun and the moon being darkened. Revelation 6:14 describes this same thing. Astronomical events taking place. Jesus is here again reiterating the fact that these are some of the events that are going to take place, that this generation is going to see. The earth is going to practically be destroyed during this tribulation period. The book of Zephaniah describes that. Zephaniah 1 and verse 2 says, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." That is a complete destruction of mankind, and he's describing much of nature there being destroyed. All of that taking place during the tribulation period. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 16 describe these seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, and every one of them involves God's wrath being poured out on the earth and great destruction being the result of that. But what we see when the kingdom is described is a renewal of the earth. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but the earth is actually going to be renewed in the kingdom period. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 describes that as one place to go to see that description, where it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Here describing not the same thing as Revelation 21 and 22, even though it uses similar words in our English Bibles. This is describing the kingdom period. I believe that Revelation 21 and 22 is describing the eternal state, if you will, that the when mankind goes into eternity with God. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." That's not the case today. You are extremely blessed if you live to be 100 years old in our world today. Another indication that the kingdom isn't here. "They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands." All of this describing the nation of Israel in the kingdom. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. A description of the earth during the period of the kingdom. It's going to be renewed. Ezekiel chapter 47 describes the Dead Sea, what we know as the Dead Sea, coming back to life during this kingdom period. There's going to be life in the Dead Sea in the kingdom, the earth being renewed. That's not happening today. The Dead Sea is still dead. Matthew 19 and verse 28 says, "And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus speaking to his disciples there. This time period known as the regeneration, that's the kingdom. When Jesus sits on his glorious throne, 12 apostles will be there judging the tribes of Israel, Jesus says. But heaven and earth are going to pass away. The earth is going to be renewed during the kingdom. And this day of the Lord is kind of a tricky term to define. Some of these events go throughout the kingdom and into the eternal state. That's for another day to describe. But heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Jesus says. God's word is eternal. It will not. Again, oume, strongest possible negation in the Greek language. It will not pass away. What Jesus is describing here is going to take place. There is nothing that you nor I nor any other person can do to alter that fact. Jesus' words and the things that he describes here in this passage are going to take place. The Bible is particularly the Old Testament, is full of passages that talk about God's word being eternal. And that means all of God's word, that his promises that you read about in the Old Testament, most of those directed towards the nation of Israel, are going to take place. The promises that we read in the New Testament towards believers in Christ are going to take place. God's word is eternal. It will not pass away. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Verse 152, verse 160, all say very similar things in Psalm 119. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 says very similar things. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says very similar things. I don't have all of these references down for some reason on my sheet. But they all say very similar things, that God's word is eternal. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 says, is a quote of that passage. In the New Testament, John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the word." From Sunday school this morning, we saw our little triangle at the top that had the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before time was created, they existed. Well, if we go down to verse 14 in John 1, in John chapter 1, we see who the Word is, who was in the beginning. That's Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. So not only is Jesus' Word eternal and God's word eternal, but Jesus Christ himself is eternal. He has always existed. And God's plan for the redemption of the world and his creation and mankind is It's an eternal plan. It has always existed. It is one of these things that will not pass away. God knew exactly what was going to happen when he created man. He knew that he would sin. He knew that he would have to come up with a way for sin to be dealt with because his creation was going to fall into sin. So he has had this eternal plan to deal with our sin from eternity past. And that dealing with that sin, of course, is through Jesus Christ and through him going to the cross. Because the sin of Adam, it didn't just affect Adam like we saw in Sunday school. We know that that sin, the results of that sin, is passed on to each and every one of us. Every single person who's ever lived is a sinner by nature and by action. We all sin. We all fall short of God's glory in our actions. But Jesus Christ, perfect man, came and paid the penalty for those sins. But we oftentimes think that the effects of those sins were just on us, just on people. But the book of Romans, and really most of the Bible, points out that the effects of sin are vast, and that it affects the very creation, not just mankind, but it takes out its problems on all of creation. Paul says in Romans 8 in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Well, the revealing of the sons of God is going to take place in the kingdom. The creation itself is longing for this to happen. That's why the Old Testament describes the lion and the wolf grazing together, the wolf and the lamb grazing together, the lion eating grass. Those things don't take place today. Lions don't eat grass. Lions eat meat. They eat other animals. That's not going to happen in the kingdom. The very creation itself is going to be changed. That's why the Old Testament describes the great bounty that takes place during the kingdom. The creation is going to change. That's why Jesus performed the miracles of providing food for people, demonstrating to them that he can bring about the kingdom conditions. He can make these things happen because he has always been and always will be the one who is going to bring about this change in the creation and change in mankind. And he did that. He accomplished all of that. That's how tremendous what he did on the cross actually is. His payment for the sins of the world makes it possible for the very creation to be regenerated, like he talks about in Matthew 19, 28. His payment for the sins of the world on the cross makes it possible for you as an individual to be regenerated, to receive new life, to be born again, the Bible describes it, simply by trusting in what he did on the cross for our sins. We can be born again. We can be regenerated. We can receive eternal life because the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And his words will not pass away. His words are eternal. So if you've never trusted in him before, you can do that right where you are sitting and you can be born again. You can receive eternal life from the God of the universe, who has this plan to renew the world, renew the earth, and establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity on this earth. And you can have a part in that as a believer in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous motivation that should be for us. Stanley Toussaint, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, says that this second coming and thinking about this second coming is really the motivation for the entire Christian life. Looking to the fact that Christ is going to come again and set up his kingdom on the earth should motivate us towards service for him, motivate us towards godly living and these kinds of things. And for the believer in Christ, I think it's even more of a motivation because he literally can come for his church, believers in Christ, at any moment in time. We can be standing before Christ and have to give an account for how we have lived our lives. And that should, when you stop and consider it, it motivates me to be what he wants me to be in this life, even though I fall so short so often. But praise the Lord, he is at the right hand of the Father right now as my advocate. And as a believer, when I sin against him, I can go and confess my sins to him, and he is faithful and he's just, and he will forgive me of my sins. That's one of the promises in his word too, 1 John 1:9. His word is eternal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to come and worship you around your eternal word. We thank you for this ancient passage of scripture from the Gospel of Luke that promises us that the heaven and the earth, the very place where we live, and we can't hardly conceive of anything outside of heaven and earth and what we can see with our own eyes. These things are going to pass away. One thing is not going to pass away, and that is your word. And that there are just a litany of things that you have promised to do for us as believers in Christ. You promised to give us your Holy Spirit when we trust in you. You did that for us. That is an established fact, that when we trust in you, we have your Holy Spirit. That is a down payment on the future things that you are going to do for us. You told your disciples that when you go away, you're going to prepare a place for them, a place for them in heaven to dwell with you. And if you go away, you're surely going to come back and take us to be with you in those dwelling places. We rejoice at that portion of your eternal word, that portion of your word that cannot pass away. And as believers in Christ, we look forward to an eternity with you, dwelling with you as our Lord and our King and our everything. And we thank you so much for those promises. And I pray that those promises would motivate us to serve you with our lives, to serve you with our treasure, to serve you with everything that we literally have as physical possessions and everything that we have as people also, that we would just always be looking for opportunities to serve you, to do things for you, but to also to live the way that is pleasing to you, live in a way that is pleasing to you, live in a way that is honoring and grateful for the so many great things that you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that you would go with us in this week to come, that we would look for opportunities for service, and that your will would be done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.